This is Salman Rushdie.
Hi, this is Julia Sweeney.
I'm Neil deGrasse Tyson.
This is Theo Wilson.
Hi, this is Dar Williams, and you're listening to
the Humanist Network
Humanist
News.
Network
Humanist
News.
Network Humanist Network News.
It's October 28th, and you're listening to the Humanist Network News, an audio production by the American Humanist Association. I'm your host, Jess Constantine.
And I'm your host, Jenda Huang, and we are coming to you from the Stephen Yule Imagine No Superstitions studio. And we've got a show for you today. Jess is going to be doing an interview with one of the founders of Eternal Earthbound Pets. And they are people who, if you believe in the rapture and accept the rapture and think that you're going to be going up to heaven and your pets aren't, these friendly neighborhood atheists will take care of your pets for you post-rapture.
And after that, we'll be playing some clips of interviews that Jenda conducted earlier this month at the Atheist Alliance International's convention in Burbank, California. But first, Jenda, you have got a bone to pick with someone out there.
Outrage, Jess, is the only word I can use to describe it.
Really? Now,
as I'm sure listeners know, the AHA, like many other, you know, atheist, humanist, free thought groups nowadays, are doing a lot more advertising and putting up billboards and, you know, here, there, all around the country. And we've recently been putting a little series of them up in Moscow, Idaho. And our most recent one said, "Millions are good without God," has been violated. Some vandal or vandals recently took a little black spray paint and crossed out the word "without" on our billboard. So now it just says, "Millions are good, God." Not really clear what the point of that is. You'd think if they were trying to make a point, they would have just gotten rid of the out, so it said, "Millions are good with God." Or if they were actually a little more creative about it, they may have, you know, vandalized our website or phone number, which would then make it actually impossible for the people stopping by, you know, driving by who see the billboard. You know, then they actually wouldn't be able to get in touch with us.
Now, you do realize that you just gave others an idea of how they could more appropriately and effectively vandalize future billboards.
I guess, but I'm hoping they're not listening to me. All right, enough of that. Moving on to more important matters. I believe we have a jam-packed show.
That's right, Jenda. First, we're going to play an interview that I did with Bart, who is a co-founder of the project called Eternal Earthbound Pets, which is something to hopefully put those folks who believe in the rapture and who also have pets, put their minds at ease about what's going to happen to those pets when their souls are saved. So here is a recorded Skype conversation between Bart and myself that we had last week. Well, listeners, we're here with Eternal Earthbound Pets creator, Bart. Bart, tell us about Eternal Earthbound Pets. How'd you get that idea?
Well, Jess, it's an interesting story, and it's a short one. I wrote a book, The Atheist Camel Chronicles, and it came out this past June. And one of the chapters in it talks about end times philosophy, talks about the upcoming 2012 Mayan calendar expiration.
Yes.
And all of the excitement that surrounds it. And of course, I mused to myself in that chapter how one could possibly make some income, given the fall in the stock market, the fact that I'm retired. What could one do to capitalize on the hysteria and the fear? Then in July or late June, my friend Brad out in Minnesota sent me a website from the UK, and it talks about rescuing just cats. That was it. Did one page, three paragraphs, end of story. He laughed, and I had a brainstorm and said, I think this is it. So, you know, what other country has got some 40 million fundamentalist evangelicals who believe in post-rapture tribulation?
Right.
Who can beat the U.S. for that kind of behavior and thought? So,
absolutely.
And the rest is history, as they say.
Well, that's great. Okay, so talk a little bit more about it. So you saw this website that was about just rescuing cats, but you wanted to make it more than that. So what pets do you actually rescue from the raptured?
We cover right now 22 states. We just added two more on. We added on Georgia and South Carolina. And in those 22 states, we have pet rescuers who are all atheists,
yep,
who have all met our very stringent screening requirements. And what we do is we say, we will cover you for 10 years so that should the rapture happen, we will come and rescue your pet from your home for $110, and that's it. That's only a dollar a month or so.
Right.
And we will rescue your pet. And we'll take cats, we'll take dogs, we'll take small mammals, rabbits, we'll take birds. And in two states, New Hampshire and Vermont among them, because that's the areas that I cover. I'm here in New Hampshire.
Sure.
We will also take horses, donkeys, mules, camels, because we have the capacity to handle them up here where I am. So if anybody is worried about what's going to happen to their pets, and they should be if they really truly believe in the rapture, we're here to take care of that worry and take that trouble off their mind.
Right. So what's that piece of scripture or what are people, what's the quote that says that pets can't be taken with you?
Well, in fact, there's no scripture at all that covers the doctrine of rapture. It's an 18th century invention, early 18th century, that is an interpretation of a couple of different books of the Bible, not Daniel, as well as Revelation. And from it, they assume they're going to be going whole hog right up to heaven and that the earth will open. So there is no scripture. As far as the animals are concerned, there's no scripture there either. Jesus and or God was not too good to the animals during Noah's flood. He rescued only two of each species. So
that's a good point.
Millions and millions of animals who were innocent, who did no harm, who had no evil, who had no original sin, were all drowned. And now you're talking about your gerbil, your cat, and your pet squid Nemo going up to heaven with you.
Mm-hmm.
Anne Frank, Jonas Salk, Gandhi, and Albert Einstein burn in hell with criminals and rapists and child molesters. So now how much more ugly and obscene can a doctrine get to think that your animal's going to go to heaven and great men who we respect and who have done wonderful things for civilization burn in a lake of fire forever? Don't make the doctrine any worse.
No. Yeah, absolutely. And you mentioned that there's a screening process for those folks who are going to actually be taking these pets. What's that process like?
All of the atheists that we have right now covering the 22 states are people who are known to me and to my partner, Brad, out in Minnesota. These are people who have no criminal record, neither misdemeanor nor felony. All of them are gainfully employed. All of them already own pets and have a commitment to pets and animals. All of them have or do currently participate in some charitable organizations, Meals on Wheels, pet rescue organizations, etc. And all of them have confirmed that they have blasphemed in accordance with Mark 3:29.
Sure.
That's the unforgivable sin according to the Bible. You can be forgiven for sinning against Jesus, for blaspheming against Jesus and against God. But once you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit,
right,
that's an unforgivable sin.
Now, are these folks volunteering to take the pets? Are they getting paid to do this?
Of all the income that we get, it is evenly divided amongst all of our pet rescuers. A lot of the questions we get are, well, gee, you really can't take care of our pet for $110. And that's true.
Right.
The $110 is not meant to care for the pet for its lifetime. It's strictly to compensate the pet rescuer for their travel fees and travel expense, etc., and as a profit margin for us in the event that the rapture happens. If the rapture doesn't happen in 10 years, and it won't, and we know that, and we say that up front that we don't believe in it, so we're not pulling a fraud, we're not trying to convince people to do this.
Right.
If it doesn't happen, there are no refunds. If they lose their faith, there are no refunds.
Right.
If the animal dies, there are no refunds. So,
yep.
It's a final sale scenario, and you're basically buying an insurance policy for your pet.
Do these folks think that even the pets of people who are atheists, like, for example, the rescuers that you have, are they also going to be raptured?
I'm going to assume they're going to mean all pets. So I guess that means I'm going to be left alone without my dog.
Yeah, I guess.
But these aren't the people we're appealing to.
Right.
We got, I guess, about 4,000 emails since the end of June, beginning of July. Most of them come from atheists who congratulate us, who want to become pet rescuers, who think this is a great gag. We assure them that, A, it's not a gag. We seriously do have the people in place, or else it would be a fraud, and we're not committing a fraud. Two, we do indeed have paying clients who take this very seriously, and we take our contracts very seriously. Then we get some large number of emails from liberal, moderate Christians who think this is the funniest thing they ever heard. And they wish us a lot of luck and a lot of success. And thank you for exposing the foolish part of Christianity, etc.
Well, that's good.
Yeah. And then the very, very small percentage of emails we get, roughly 2%, are people who are genuinely interested. Oh, I left out that of that other category of Christians, there are also Christians who are quite angry with us.
Sure.
We're making fun of them. We're belittling them. We're humiliating them, et cetera. A lot of bad language, the kind of language that you would think they would neither kiss their mother nor Jesus with their mouth. But then there's that 2% who take us seriously, who understand that we are offering a service to people who believe in something we don't have any belief in whatsoever.
Right.
And of that 2%, some small percentage do, in fact, take advantage of our service offer.
How many contracts do you actually have right now?
Now, we're a privately owned business. We're not publicly held. We do not divulge any proprietary information. But I will say, and what our typical answer is, it's less than 100 people, which, when you think about it, is a very, very small number of people compared to the market potential.
Now, what's your marketing strategy? I know that you've got a website. Do you also, what other sort of, how do you reach those customers or those potential customers?
Really, what we've been doing, it's really through the website, through word of mouth. I have done interviews with spiritual radio broadcasters. In fact, I did one with Drew Marshall, who's Canada's most listened to spiritual broadcaster, a liberal, moderate Christian, I might say, who has no belief in rapture, has no belief in Ray Comfort, has no belief in Kirk Cameron. So we had a wonderful conversation that could be heard on their air.
I mean, it seems to me like there's a good opportunity to sort of follow in the Jehovah's Witness path and do some sort of door-to-door sales. Have you thought about that?
No. given the kind of hostility, and that's why I'm using only my first name on interviews, given the kind of hostility that we have had, and I won't say it's a majority, it's a small number of people, but it's larger than the number of people who take our offer seriously. Given that kind of hostility and that kind of anger that our site tends to provoke in certain intolerant people, I don't think going door to door would be an awful healthy thing.
Yeah.
Especially in the Bible Belt states like Kansas, et cetera, and Oklahoma, where we do offer our services, that would, I think, jeopardize the health and well-being of our pet rescuers, whose names remain anonymous, just as our clients do.
Well, that's good. Now, for those of our listeners who are interested, how can they become a pet rescuer?
Well, we're kind of playing it close to the vest right now. We don't want to overextend ourselves. We want to keep a tight control during the startup phase. At some point, we do want to go into areas where we have gotten enormous amount of interest. In Texas, for instance, and I might say that Texas is also the state that has had the most people contact us who are atheists who are interested in becoming pet rescuers, which is
interesting,
absolutely astonishing to me. So there are a lot of atheists in Texas. But if we'd like to expand to Texas, we'd like to expand to Alabama, we'd like to expand to Mississippi, and California. And so those are the states that we're looking at. Right now, we have 1,800 applications.
Wow.
Countrywide, as well as for Canada, the UK, Australia, New Zealand, and one from Germany. But we're just not franchising, and we're just not branching out yet. So
sure.
People definitely can apply. They could just give us their name. They could tell us what state they're located in, what part of that state. They can confirm to us that they're atheists. We will keep it in our file, and we definitely will look at them, you know, come that time that we look to expand.
Well, that's good to know. Thank you. Before I let you go, just tell me a little bit more about your book, The Atheist Camel Chronicles. What's that about?
Thanks for asking.
You're welcome.
I have a blog, The Atheist Camel, on Blogspot. And my book is a composite of a year and a half's worth of blog postings and debates and stories that can be used by any atheist to handle just about any argument that they would run into from a fundamentalist theist. So the book has been doing unbelievably well. It has exceeded my expectations. In fact, I've been number 8 for the past few weeks on Amazon.com's best-selling atheist-themed books.
Well, that's great.
Right up there with Dawkins and Hitchens. And this is my first-time book, and it's self-published. And I'm told by Amazon that I am the first self-published author who's ever been in their top 10. I'm very proud of that, and I'm very proud of how it's been going. My wife says if I sell another 6,000 books, she'll let me buy the camel that's on the cover of my book.
That's wonderful. Well, thank you, and congratulations with all of your success, both with this Eternal Earthbound Pets project and, of course, your book, The Atheist Camel Chronicles.
Thank you so much, Jess. Take care of yourself.
Jess, that was an awesome, awesome interview. So now for any Christians who happen to be listening to our podcast, you know what to do in case you are worried about the rapture and you are worried about that pet that you love so much.
That's right, Jenda. So if you are out there and you have a pet that you would like to be rescued, or if you yourself would like to become a pet rescuer, you can get more information. You can apply for this. You can enter into a contract with Bart at eternal-earthbound-pets.com. You can learn more about Bart's book. And I should mention that he writes under the pen name of Dromedary Hump. And so his book, The Atheist Camel Chronicles, is written by Dromedary Hump. You can buy that and you can read more about that at his blog, which is theatheistcamelchronicles.blogspot.com. Now, Jenda, speaking of camels, I do have a joke to tell you.
All right, hit me with it.
All right, first I want to give a little disclaimer, which is that for those of our longtime listeners, you may have heard this joke on the show before, but I'm betting that we have more new listeners now. I'm going to go and I'm going to tell it again. All right?
All right, I'm ready.
Okay. So once upon a time, there was a man walking through the desert, and he had to travel very far in the desert. And so he decided he would get to wherever he was going much more quickly if he had a camel. So he happens to find a man who has a camel, who's willing to let him take this camel. So he says, great. Well, I've never been on a camel, so how do I make it work? What do I do? He says, it's very easy. You just get right on that camel, and if you want to make it go, you say hallelujah. He says, really? He says, yeah. So he gets on the camel. He says, hallelujah, and the camel starts walking. He says, now how do I make it stop? He says, well, that's easy. You just say amen. He says, amen, and the camel stops. He said, great. Well, I'm good. I got all I need to know, and thanks so much. So he gets on this camel. He says, hallelujah, and the camel starts walking. And he's been now traveling on his camel for days. He's almost near his destination. But before he gets there, he comes to a cliff, and he realizes that the camel is starting to get closer and closer to the edge of that cliff, and he remembers that he has no idea how to make the camel stop. So he starts to get nervous, and he gets to the point where he's sort of coming to terms with the fact that he can't get this camel to stop. So he figures he should just start praying. So he says his prayer, thinking about his family, life flashing before his eyes, and he ends his prayer, amen. And so the camel stops at the edge of the cliff, and he's so relieved, and he says, hallelujah. I guess it's more like, hallelujah. And that's my camel joke.
I've never heard that before.
I mean, how often do you get to tell a joke about camels and atheism, and like, how often does that opportunity arise?
And then it perfectly meshed with what we were just talking about.
Absolutely.
Well,
so that's that. Moving right along. So we've got a number of clips from interviews that you did at the Atheist Alliance International Conference earlier in the month. Which one do you want to play first?
I think we'll start with Andrea Steele. She's the founder of the Free Thought Film Festival Foundation, and basically they're organizing a Free Thought Film Festival in the fall of 2010, and I talk with her a little bit about why she's doing it, and more importantly, how atheists, humanists, or anyone into film can get involved.
All right, well, let's play that clip.
So I'm here with Andrea Steele, who is the executive director of the Free Thought Film Festival Foundation. And Andrea, I understand you guys have an event coming up next year in Tampa, and can you tell the listeners a little bit more about that?
The event is scheduled for November 2010 in Tampa, and it will be a weekend-long event featuring 10 different screenings of films, from animated shorts, non-animated shorts, collegiate submissions, and features.
The films that are entered for the film festival, are they simply about free thought and non-theism or humanism? Like, is it mainly like documentary or people doing short story things about it, or is it kind of broader than that?
Well, the film topics, as far as free thought goes, I mean, there's a broad range of angles where filmmakers can creatively take on the subject matter. Examples would be rhetoric, critical thinking 101, superstitions, humanism, secularism in early America, paranormal claims, and the list just goes on about just the different angles which they can be approached.
What's the thought behind it?
Well, this is something that I've been wanting to do for 8 years. I am a huge fan of independent films. And when I got involved in the Free Thought movement, I thought, why isn't there a film festival that displays films that reflect our ideas? And I've sat on this idea for all this time. And when Religious came out, there was absolutely no way that I could not act on this idea.
Well, why do you think that is, that our movement, I think overall, you know, doesn't seem like it's really that art focused? And in some ways, it seems like that's only a very recent phenomenon. Is there anything you think that's behind that?
Well, I think that because the subject matter is so controversial and there's a stigma attached to non-belief, or not so much skepticism, but the religious aspect of the critical examination of religion is just frowned upon in our society much more than abroad. I think that people in general have the same thoughts as a free thinker, but they don't have a name for it. They have no idea that there's actually a movement and people involved in groups. And I really think we reflect a majority internally, you know, as far as in the closet, if you will. And so in that sense, people kind of shy away from the topic.
So for any aspiring filmmakers, what do they need to do if they want to enter the festival? Like, can they find you on the web, or is it easier for them to email you or call you, or what's the best way for them to get in touch?
We have all the information that filmmakers need to submit their films. It's all at www.freethoughtfilmfest.org.
All right, Andrea Steele from the Free Thought Film Festival Foundation, thank you very much for talking to Humanist Network News.
All right, listeners, that was Jenda interviewing Andrea Steele. And it should be noted that people have been making submissions for this Free Thought Film Festival for over a month now. So if you too are interested, you should get on your horse there. Actually, you should get on your camel there. Okay. So information about how you can do that is at freethoughtfilmfest.org. One more time, that is freethoughtfilmfest.org. Jenda, what's next?
Next is Liz Liddell, the campus organizer for the Secular Student Alliance, and she's going to talk with me a little bit about the youth movement.
So I'm here with Liz Liddell, the senior campus organizer of the Secular Student Alliance. So Liz, tell me a little bit about the SSA.
The Secular Student Alliance is an umbrella network of 175 student groups for atheists and agnostics on high schools and college campuses.
I knew you were on college campuses, but I didn't realize you're on high school campuses. How many high school groups do you have?
We have 4 high school groups right now, and I expect that we'll see a couple more in the course of the next year.
Are those groups pretty easy to form? Because I know I always kind of hear in the news there's issues with, like, kind of, you know, when a Christian group wants to start up and do something, and do humanists or atheists, you know, free thought high school groups face the same challenges?
High school groups face a unique set of challenges. And usually it's not the administration that's the problem. Usually it is just that high school students have not explored their beliefs as much as college students have. They're still in an environment where their parents are watching what they do. And so if they don't share their parents' beliefs, they may have to be careful about it. It is rare that a high school group will try to start and then face obstruction from an administration that causes a problem. It's usually more mundane problems that they encounter.
So what kind of support does the SSA offer to high school and college campuses or student groups on campuses?
We offer a very wide range of support, from staff support and advice and guidance running and starting a group, to literature and resources, to speakers and small project grants, business cards, flyers, and other sample documents for things that the group might be trying to start or advertise. And then we provide a large-scale network and community for the students so that they know that they are not the only ones doing what they're doing.
Does the SSA have individual members, or is it only kind of like a coalition of groups?
That is a great question. We have affiliate groups, which are student groups that we provide resources for, and then we are a democratic membership organization. Anyone, regardless of whether you are a student or not, can join the Secular Student Alliance and help support the student movement that is growing so quickly right now.
For example, if an adult, if they wanted to try and help start a student group on a campus, is that possible? And if so, what would they need to do?
That is absolutely possible. And the first thing I would suggest they do is contact us at ssa@secularstudents.org. And we will be happy to find the campus that you're at and help provide the resources that we provide to students to help start groups on campuses.
Great. All right. This is Jenda Huang with Humanist Network News, and I am here with Liz Liddell, the senior campus organizer of the Secular Student Alliance. And Liz, thanks a lot for talking with HNN.
Thank you, Jenda.
So that was Liz. And if you want to learn more about the Secular Student Alliance, you can find them on the web at secularstudents.org.
All right. Up next, Jenda, you speak with Kate Lovelady, who is the leader of the Ethical Society of St. Louis. And you're going to speak with Kate about the basics of and the use of the word religion in ethical culture, which is sort of the movement of made up of the different ethical societies across the country. And just a technical note for our listeners, this is an interview that Jenda did taking place outside. So you will hear some sort of natural and environmental sound effects at some various times. So bear with us through those.
Maybe even a camel.
Nice.
And I'm here with Kate Lovelady, the leader of the Ethical Society of St. Louis. So, Kate, how are you enjoying the conference so far?
I'm enjoying it a lot. This is the first AAI conference that I've been to, and it's really interesting.
Okay, so you're a leader at the Ethical Society of St. Louis. Now, what is ethical culture, and is there a difference between that and humanism or atheism or free thought?
Yeah, ethical culture, and actually it can also be called ethical humanism, which is the term that I'm trying to use more often these days because I think it's a little more helpful. We are a humanistic religious organization, which is sort of an oxymoron for some people, but what it means to us is that we're using the traditional forms of a religious organization to build community and to do a lot of the things that religious communities do that I think are natural human things that people need, such as making like-minded friends, finding moral education for their children, celebrating life passages, finding meaningfulness and hope in life, organizing to do social justice activities. All of these kinds of things have really awesome potlucks. All the things that religious communities have traditionally done, but without any kind of theology or dogma. And in fact, we basically, we're not an atheistic organization in the sense that we say there is no God, but we're pretty much an agnostic organization in that we talk about ethics and meaningfulness and having a fulfilling life as if there is no God, saying whether or not there is, you don't need a concept of God in order to have an ethical, fulfilling, joy-filled life.
So ethical culture considers itself religious, but kind of in the traditional sense of how people define religion and religious belief, isn't there normally a, you know, there has to be like something related to a supernatural being or God? And how does ethical culture kind of deal with that? Because you call yourself religious, but then you also define yourself, as you're saying, as humanist. And, you know, that seems contradictory on some levels.
Yeah, the whole sort of definition of religion is kind of up for grabs. And I have this conversation with people sometimes, and they'll bring a dictionary and they'll say, look here, it says in the dictionary that religion has to have a supernatural aspect. But you can look at other dictionaries where it'll simply talk about, you know, things like communities of ultimate meaning and stuff like that. And then we've had several lawsuits where we've been sued by usually sort of Christian secretaries of state or whatever who say, well, you shouldn't get a religious exemption because there's no God in your religion. And what those we've won all those lawsuits. And usually one of the things that the courts look at is what it is that you're doing. The sort of like you walk like a duck and quack like a duck. And for them, religions are really kind of, they do certain things in people's lives, the stuff that I was talking about before. So if you're fulfilling those functions and forms of religion, then you're considered a religion and can consider yourself a religion, which I think makes sense because we don't want the courts really to be deciding what is or is not a religion. And also when we think about, well, why should society be helping religious organizations? And you can argue that maybe they shouldn't, but I think the reason that they do is not necessarily because we think you should get a tax break for having, you know, some kind of belief, but organizations that do useful social functions, you know, nonprofits and religious organizations are maybe worth supporting. And again, you can disagree with that if you want. But for me, the question is, do we want to simply throw out the whole format of religion, or do we want to look at it as something that is actually human created for real reasons that still exist, even if you're not a supernatural person. I think it's a little more tricky in the West, where there's this real idea that religions have supernatural aspects. In the East, it's a lot less clear, and you have things like Taoism and Buddhism that in many forms don't really have a supernatural aspect. There are lots of forms of them, and there are forms that do have supernatural aspects, but Buddhism in the very beginning was simply an ethical and psychological way of dealing with suffering and trying to make life better for people. But people argue about whether or not Buddhism is a religion or non-theistic Buddhism is a religion. So for me, I think it's helpful to think of religious organizations as things that developed in order to serve human beings' natural needs for meaning and companionship and community and organization and inspiration and social action and all these things, that we still have those needs, even as non-theistic, atheistic, agnostic, free-thinking, humanistic people. So why not have organizations that can do that and use this form of religion and say that religions don't have to have a supernatural aspect, that they're natural things or that they can be natural things?
It seems like ethical culture is kind of between like a rock and a hard place, because on the one side, you know, there's religious people, I mean, you know, theistic, like Christians and Jews and Muslims, who may look at ethical culture and not consider it a religion. And, you know, I think a lot of the American public in general may not consider ethical culture a religion, in the sense, because they don't see that the aspect of a god or deity or something to worship. And then on the other hand, you have, I think, you know, a lot of atheists and free thinkers and humanists in the movement. I've definitely heard over my time in the movement, there's ethical culture gets a lot of flack from the rest of the movement in terms of considering yourselves, you know, religious. And there's a lot of semantic debates, I think, that we have. Can common ground be found between ethical culture and atheists, in the sense that, my view, there's a really radically different point of view when it just comes to that one word of religion, and then how respectful you should be toward religion?
Well, we have that tension even within our own ethical societies. I mean, we have members that don't like the fact that we're a religion. And some of those people, you know, kind of, I think, justify to themselves as if we're running some kind of tax scam, you know, which we're not. But I think it helps them to justify to themselves the fact that they're a member of an organization that is officially religious. But I think there's a great variety within the non-theistic, or the humanist. Humanist is my favorite word, so I'm just going to call everyone a humanist. The humanist movement, and which is why I'm coming to these conferences too, because I think for some people, they really think that religion in any form, even, you know, an atheist type religion, is just a bad idea because it's some kind of slippery slope. And you may start having an atheist religion and then somehow you'll end up with weird supernaturalisms in it. Other people, I think, in the way that I look at it, is actually it's a way of kind of getting at, I don't want to say that it's sort of undermining religion in a way, but I think a lot of us who are humanistic want to reach out to people with traditional beliefs, or people who have humanistic beliefs but are still stuck in traditional religious modes, and let them know that they have another choice. And a lot of the time, I think we give them this impression that they have only these two choices. They can either stay in their religion, which provides them with community and meaning and, you know, morality for their children and all this good stuff and groovy potlucks, or they can be a secular humanist and have no community and, you know, go to hear Richard Dawkins talk, and like that's all that they have to choose from. And I think a lot of people, I've talked to a lot of people who are in traditional religious organizations who are pretty humanistic, but they like all those social emotional aspects of religion. So I think it's important for the humanist community to be offering people community in general, because, I mean, it's a basic human need for communities and communities of shared meaning and communities of shared activity and all these things. So, and I also like to be part of the interfaith community because it's fun to go and kind of blow the minds of these traditional religious people who, you know, they're sitting around and they think that they have this great diversity of religions and they're like, but we all pray to the same God at the end of the day. And I go, no, actually we don't. We have a completely humanistic idea of what religion is. And I don't think they get it. And they kind of look at me like I'm crazy, but hopefully it helps them to think a little bit about what religion is and that it is this human created, you know, social thing. But it doesn't bother me when people bash religion because I don't think they're bashing ethical humanism. They're bashing traditional religion. And I talk about, I do a lot of criticizing of religion myself. And the way that I nuance it is I stick the word traditional in front of it, meaning, you know, not our organization. And at the Ethical Society of St. Louis, we love to sing John Lennon's Imagine, you know, imagine no religion. And I don't know if we're imagining no ethical societies, although maybe, you know, in the future, we won't need ethical societies either, because somehow all of society will just be groovy with each other and find other forms of community. But I think I haven't found any problems here. And in fact, when I tell people, when I've been telling people at this conference who I am and what I do, a lot of them are really excited. I actually haven't had anybody yet say, well, that sounds like a stupid idea. Some people just aren't interested in community, and that's fine. But again, there's such a wide variety of people that I think we need to acknowledge the fact that there are people for whom things like community and art and all these things are important and offer something to them as well. So when I explain what an ethical society is and what we're trying to do, even at an atheist conference, a lot of people think that that's good, because again, they're not entirely comfortable with this choice of having to give up all sort of traditional forms of human community in order to be an atheist. So they like the idea that you can still have some of the things that traditional religions provided for people without having to be a supernaturalist.
All right, so if people want to learn more about the American Ethical Union and, you know, ethical culture in general, where would they go on the internet?
There's a lot of different sites. The American Ethical Union itself has a site, aeu.org, and I don't want to get in trouble with my movement. I'm not sure it's the exact best place to go on the web. My ethical society is lucky in that we have some awesome volunteers that maintain a really great extensive website, and we're at ethicalstl.org. And one of the things that we have there is a huge list of podcasts, which are sort of our half hour, we call them platform addresses. They're kind of, you know, non-theistic ethical based sermons, if you will. But there's years of those on there, which is really nice because then people can kind of hear what it is we're talking about and how we're talking about it, and a lot of other information about ethical culture and ethical humanism. The other thing is that a couple of years ago, we started a sort of a virtual ethical society for people who were interested in this kind of community but weren't near a bricks and mortars ethical society. And that's called the Ethical Society Without Walls, which is ESWOW.org. And that's a place for people to check out about ethical humanism as well.
Great. Kate Lovelady, the Ethical Society of St. Louis, thanks a lot for talking with Humanist Network News.
Thank you so much.
That was Kate Lovelady, the leader of the Ethical Society of St. Louis. And if you want to learn more about them, you can check them out at their website, which is ethicalstl.org.
We're coming up close. Yeah, I'm just thinking about how I probably would notice. And my hand's such a beautiful mess. Yeah, it's just you all over the place. And hey, I feel you seeping. Beneath my skin. Hey, I look what we become. Look what we become. Your rising skyline beneath the sun. Hey, I feel you sleeping. I know you're deep beneath my skin. Hey, I feel you sleeping. I hold you deep, deep within my bones. Hey, I feel you sleeping. I know you're deep beneath my skin.
You're listening to Humanist Network News, and I'm your host, Jess Constantine.
And I'm your host, Jenda Huang, and you just heard a clip from the rock band Gult Aureus and their most recent CD, which I believe is their first CD, Citadels.
That's right, and up next you'll be hearing an interview that Jenda conducts with Gult Aureus, and they define themselves as an objectivist-influenced rock band.
All right, listeners, that was a clip from Gult Aureus in their recent CD, Citadels, and I'm here now with the band members.
Seher.
And Susan.
All right, tell me more about your band, how you guys formed, what kind of music you do, what's the inspiration?
Well, Gult Aureus is an indie rock band with a heavy classical influence, and in addition to that, our objective is to expose people to the message of atheism. We have very strongly atheistic songs. We also try to portray man as he could be, and highlight the heroic potential of each individual.
It sounds like, from kind of the name of your group and what you just said, like, are you guys influenced by objectivism at all, or Ayn Rand?
Absolutely, yeah. We think that music and everything you create from an artistic perspective should have enable people to achieve the very best in their own lives. It's our purpose to inspire them to achieve their highest ideals. And so a lot of the songs have that thrust to them.
Are you specifically atheist, or is it just kind of...
I'd say it's a mix. Of course, every song isn't an anti-religious song, and we have your standard love songs and that sort of thing. And like I said, in addition to deconstructing religion and addressing those topics, we want to inspire people to be the best that they can be. It is a bit of a mix. I think what separates us from popular music that may or may not have religious overtones, what separates us even from that is that we think that there's a moral purpose behind our music, whereas a lot of music is just ear candy and they're just trying to sell records. But we want to have a strong moral purpose behind our music.
Here at your table, I notice you're not just selling CDs, but you kind of, looks like you got some clothes and some bags and stuff like that. And it says the Arrogant Atheist. Can you talk a little bit more about what that is?
The Arrogant Atheist is a clothing line that we started 1 year ago. And we just want to get the idea of atheism out there and encourage atheists to be open about their atheism. And by wearing a shirt, you know, you're projecting it to the entire world that we're here. We're not ashamed. We're not scared. You know, we're proud to be atheists and rational thinkers.
Do you design? I mean, are you the designer for this? And
yep, I do all the designs myself, and we manufacture the shirts here in the USA.
For these shirts, which, you know, I think they all look pretty cool. Like, what? I mean, there's one over there that is a Jesus fish on a grill. Like, I mean, what gives you, is there anything in particular that gives you inspiration for what, you know, for all the designs that you're coming up with?
Some of them are made to sort of play fun of what we view to be ridiculous beliefs in Christianity and other religions. And others are more inspirational about what it means to be a rational thinker and, you know, a human who's devoid of religion.
Sometimes we feel that we want to help promote the idea that atheists are good people, productive people, and have a heroic potential. And so we try to balance those two ideas. We don't want to be strictly anti-religious with the designs, but we also want to, at the same time, have the ability to pick apart what we find to be, for lack of a better word, ridiculous in religion at large.
Do you guys have a lot of gigs? I mean, I'm kind of curious, are you able to kind of just be out in general culture, kind of getting shows wherever, or how does that work? And how is your message received?
Well, I think there's a level that people can understand and appreciate the band apart from the message. And I think, you know, not everyone particularly engages with lyrical content at all anyway. And so that kind of person, of course, will still appreciate our band. And we do have a tremendous response from atheists and objectivists, but also believers as well. We have plenty of fans that are religious and just enjoy our music. But as far as playing gigs, you know, it's not a problem for us to get gigs. You know, we're not ostracized from clubs for being an atheist objectivist band. But, of course, we don't necessarily advertise our shows as such either. So, you know, I don't think that it should necessarily impact us in that way. On a mass media, mass commercial scale, I don't know if the atheist message is really going to impact us or not.
All right, cool. Thanks a lot for talking with Humanist Network News.
Thanks very much for having us.
That was the band Galt Arias, and you can learn more about them at their website, galtmusic.com. That's G-A-L-T music.com. And speaking of music, I've gotten a couple emails from folks wondering about the music that we've been playing on our past few episodes, and so I just wanted to let people know that that is a band from Albany, New York called Circe. And you can learn more about them. They tour nationally, so they might be coming to a city near you soon. So check them out at circe.com. That's SIRSY.com.
So, you know, Jess, when I was at the AI conference, I was not just interviewing people all day long. I actually had a chance to go to one or two talks.
Good for you, Jenda. I'm glad.
Yeah, it was pretty interesting. There was one talk in particular about atheism in the Arab world, which I thought was pretty interesting. Now, the speaker, his name was Alpha Rabius, which is, of course, a pseudonym. So this atheist activist, he's from the Middle East. He still goes back once a year. He has family there, so he can't really give his real name, and he'd fear for his safety and the fact that he'd probably, his family would be very disappointed. They found out he was an atheist, but I was able to sit down and talk with him and had a pretty interesting interview.
All right, well, let's play that clip.
I'm here with Alpha Rabius, and he gave a talk earlier yesterday about the Arab Atheist Network. Now, I know you're not speaking officially for the Arab Atheist Network, but I'm wondering if you could just tell the listeners a little bit about what it is exactly.
So the Arab Atheist Network is an online network, a group of connected blogs, primarily consisting of atheists who have Arabic backgrounds or who primarily speak Arabic. And it's a venue for just getting together and exchanging ideas, sharing. People who have stuff to write about atheism usually publish it in this network. And the reason why the Arab Atheist Network is not just any forum, but and it's much more important, is that this is the only way for somebody living in an Arab country to be able to converse with other atheists who are also living in the Arab world, because as in almost all Arab countries, it is not acceptable socially for somebody to be an atheist. In fact, it could be very risky. You know, at worst case, they could get killed. And the best case scenario, they'll be shunned by their family and everybody else. So for that reason, the Arab Atheist Network is essentially the primary home for atheists living in the Arab world.
Does the threat to Arab atheists, I mean, does that even apply in states like Syria? Because I know the people are religious, but the government itself is secular. So is the danger equally there as opposed to, say, Saudi Arabia?
Actually, yes, it is. It is as dangerous in Syria as it is in Saudi Arabia. So, Syria is a secular state. That's true, and they probably don't have rules on the book that punish atheists. However, the population is deeply religious, and there is a buy-in to the apostasy law by a lot of the mainstream clerics of Islam. So, you know, in a hypothetical example, somebody is known to be an atheist in Syria, for example. First thing, if he's living with his parents, he'll probably be kicked out. He'll be shunned. If it is known, for example, by the local imam might actually take some action upon that, incite something against him, or try to, you know, first they'll try to talk him back. There's this rule where they're given 3 days of an opportunity to repent. And if that doesn't work out, It's either they either get shunned out of the society. A lot of the time they're expelled. The lucky ones kind of manage to immigrate and move to somewhere else. But in countries like where there's not as much lawless rule of law, I'm thinking Afghanistan, Somalia, Yemen, places like that, people, vigilantes, will essentially take things into their own hand and go ahead and just, you know, apply the official punishment for apostasy, namely death.
So authors like Ayaan Hirshali, she'll, you know, write a book, have a very strong critique of Islam, and a lot of people in the West, you know, from secular liberals, like people at this conference, all the way to, like, religious conservatives, you know, really kind of buy into it and really appreciate it and kind of look at her book and say, like, oh, look, this is a prime example, and here's an example of a liberated Muslim woman, you know. But does that, from your point of view, does a book like that and kind of the perceptions that we in the West get from it, does that kind of help the cause of atheists in the Arab world, or does it hurt it, or what's the impact that it has?
So Ayaan Hirshali Ali is actually a very good example. She has been on the speaking circuit for a long time now, and I was aware of her back when I was still a Muslim. And I remember at that time I didn't quite like her because she was attacking my religion. I obviously didn't feel, you know, take kindly to that. When I abandoned that and became an atheist and reread her book and gave it a second thought, I realized I still don't like her message. Her story, her latest book about infidel, is a very compelling story. She's a woman who's gone through really bad time, and she says that there are people who have gone through even worse times than she did, and this is something that, you know, breaks my heart and underscores how important it is to have rights activism be really stressed in this part of the region. Human rights, women's rights, etc. However, whenever she links her background to Islam, I have a couple of takes on that. First, a lot of what she criticizes about her cultural upbringing is essentially that cultural. If you go and ask, let's say, a cleric in Saudi Arabia, a very conservative country, whether females should be circumcised or genitally mutilated, as people prefer to call it, they will say no. That is not only not recommended, it is probably against, you know, some rulings. Genital mutilation is actually a very localized habit in the Nile Valley almost. It is in some places of Egypt, most of Sudan, most of Somalia, and even some of the non-Muslim societies there do that. So we can agree that genital mutilation is an aberration that needs to be eradicated. But then when you say, oh, they do that because it's Islam and that's one of the problems with Islam, basically, so first off, this is a false statement. Second, you're just asking Muslim apologists to, you know, clearly point out your error and essentially go on to discredit more of your arguments along those lines. So this is a very good example of a bad argument to be used in critiquing Islam. The other thing about Ayaan Hirshali is she's very her explanation of the Islamic groups and the Islamic rulings and are very kind of superficial, but she calls that. She calls them subjective opinions, and that is fine. Her book is great, but it cannot be used as a textbook for Islamic education for atheists or non-Muslims in general. It is not. It will give you inaccurate information. It will give you a non-representative view of the Muslim world, and as far as we're trying to do something positive, we're trying to do reform, we're trying to spread rights in that region, it absolutely does not help. It raises awareness, yes, but it also adds with this awareness a lot of misconceptions that are very harmful.
Now, someone in the West does want to try and study about Islam and get a better understanding of it. What's a good way to go about it? Because I guess, you know, part of it, I think a lot of people will read books by Ayaan Hirsi Ali and then kind of feel that they've been educated. But obviously, if that's not enough, what else can people really do to really, truly kind of get a broader view of Islam?
Well, it's not only not enough, it's actually detrimental, I think, if that is your primary source of information about Islam. So there is an author that I strongly recommend, Karen Armstrong. She doesn't quite have the celebrity status of Ayaan Hirsi Ali, but Karen Armstrong is one of the most respected religious scholars out there. She is very objective in her assessment, very even-handed. She has a book called The Brief History of God. She has a book about Muhammad. She has a book about the Crusades. She gives you a kind of a complete neutral example of a religion. And then when you want to talk about, you know, what's wrong with Islam, for example, or what are the main problems, somebody like Irshad Manji's book, I think it is The Trouble with Islam Today. Irshad Manji still claims to be a Muslim, still believes in it, but she is spearheading a liberal reform movement for the kind of adding more progressive interpretations of Islam, and she has a very appropriate message to deliver, although she's obviously being countered by the ruling classes. Finally, I would recommend the writings of Reza Aslan. He has two books out there. There's No God But God, I believe, and the other one is How to Win a Cosmic War. And those two books together, in my opinion, give you the best introduction to Islam with respect to politics in the region, to regional conflicts. The earlier book talks a lot about terrorism and Al-Qaeda. The second book talks specifically about the war in Iraq and Afghanistan and the notion that this is a war between good and evil, as declared by George Bush. And then, you know, Osama bin Laden also says the same thing, and that this is a war between good and evil. They just swap places. So Reza was arguing that this is such a bad thing to do because you can never win a battle between good and evil. And so he was making a very compelling argument about it, and in the process, providing a lot of much-needed education and background about the local culture and the local politics.
So a lot of people in the West look at Islam and their kind of view, their take on it is that, oh, it just needs its own reformation, or the Arab world needs to go through an enlightenment. Is that, from your point of view, is that an accurate critique? Is that kind of a good way to look at the situation?
It's a noble thought. And theoretically speaking, it's a, you know, sure, of course, if you reform it and you enlighten the society, you know, what, you know, things will be great. I think the problem right now is, what does an Islamic reformation look like? What does an enlightened Arab world look like? And how do you get there? And I honestly cannot claim to have an answer, and I have yet to hear a compelling answer. But some of the ideas that are out there, for example, are the promotion of science, scientific theory, of critical thinking, of you know, the scientific method, a proper education, and then you know, just give them those tools, and then make available modern sciences like, you know, books about evolution. I'm pretty sure there is not a single book in the Arabic language that discusses evolution in an objective way that you can buy from an Arabic bookstore. Maybe there's something in Lebanon, but probably with that exception, you cannot buy a book in Arabic about evolution. That is a tragedy. And if there was a book about that, it will probably be banned because it is heretical. I think one of the things that I'm very excited about, be very interested to see, is translations of you know, books like The God Delusion and The Selfish Gene and other books, and making them available online for Arabic readers. So I think this is a good place to start. Second place to start would be kind of the socio-political track, where we try to do reform the local governments. Of course, I you know, strongly believe that that has to come from the inside. But I think that there needs to be some cheering from the outside. There needs to be a clear, consistent message that it is not okay for rule to be inherited from Hosni Mubarak to his son Gamal Mubarak, for example, or from Hafez al-Assad to his son, and that's happening all over the Arab world. For diplomatically, of course, you can't say anything, but there needs to be outrage about that. I initially was very happy with Barack Obama's statement about dealing with the Arab and Muslim world from a position of respect. Initially, I was like, well, that's a big step forward from the previous position, whatever that was. But on second thought, I was thinking, well, what exactly do we respect? Are we respecting the political regimes? Well, obviously no. Are we respecting the prevalent social practices and norms? I hope not. What exactly are we respecting about that region? There's a lot of things that need to be reformed. There needs to be more personal liberties. There needs to be more tolerance of dissonance. There needs to be true democracy and freedom, and not a faux democracy where the president gets like 93% or 99% of the votes. We can't afford to just give out respect without really clarifying what we mean by we respect that culture. Islam has a lot of contributions to make, and Arab and Muslim individuals are some of the most talented individuals out there. There's no doubt about that. But when we criticize certain aspects of Islam, certain cultural norms, we're not talking about those individuals. We're talking about habits that I think a lot of Muslims would like to see disappear. But perhaps they're not very able to speak about that because some of them may fear that this might harm their faith or their religion, or make them on bad terms with God. So this culture of freedom of thought, that you can think freely and then voice your thoughts freely, this is something that is in dire need in that region. And that's one of the things I think that needs to be encouraged somehow, either socially, politically, etc. And the people over there, at least those who want to do it, can't do it. And I know what it means, they can't do it. Their repressive regimes are unimaginable. So they need help. They need our help.
Great. And then my last question is kind of tied into what you were just saying. I mean, is there anything that the West can do, and like the secular left in specific, can kind of do to help Arab atheists? Or is it pretty much just better if we stay out of it and let kind of look at it as an internal Arab issue that needs to be decided, as opposed to us trying to do anything to help?
This is actually a very big debate on our forum, in the Arab Atheist Network, whether there needs to be explicit requests for aid and assistance from Western atheist organization, or whether there needs to be complete independence. And there are heated arguments on both sides. So I'm just going to go ahead and voice the pro and con argument. The argument against it is obviously that the local people already speculate that Arab atheists are backed by Jews and Zionists and communists and whatever, and they just make up whatever conspiracy theory seems familiar. And so if there's actual evidence of that, then it just reaffirms it, and then it gets blown out of proportion. And the Arab atheist movement no longer becomes an Arab movement, but rather a clientele, an agent of Western propaganda. So in that respect, it is important to keep the Arab Atheist Network completely independent. On the other hand, our hands are really tied when it comes to doing anything on a public scale. We cannot meet in person. We cannot, make productions produce books that could be sold in bookstores. Our existence is entirely online, and even there, our website gets hacked. You know, on average, a lot every day, actually, and it ends up going down a couple of times every year from Muslim hackers who actually, there's a fatwa against our website calling Muslims to hack into us and bring us down, and they were successful, unfortunately, a couple of times. So the Arab Atheist Network definitely lacks resources. It is a volunteer organization. It is ad hoc. It is communal. One of the things I've been trying to coordinate and call for is technical assistance in matters of, let's say, multimedia production, translation of books. I think, producing documentaries. Our network has a very talented documentary producer, but he has very limited capabilities as far as resources and so forth. And so I can imagine a good collaboration where he can produce content and script, and then you have a professional documentary maker here kind of helping him render that. That would be a very powerful collaboration with a very desirable result. You can even make a dual production dubbed in Arabic and in English where targeting different audience. So that level of cooperation, where it's more technical in the realm of production, is desirable. The other kind is the idea of lobbying for more freedoms in the Arab world. And here, I actually don't think that should be exclusive to the atheist community or the secular community. I think it's a human imperative that we all support more rights in the Arab world. This includes the freedom of thought, the freedom of belief, the freedom of expression, the safety of one's life and wealth from the government without due process, the kind of rights that we almost take for granted here and in Europe and in most of the developed world. These things are next to non-existent in the Arab world, and this is a big part of why most atheists are still closeted, because they understand the ramifications of them coming out. There's a crime in the Egyptian legal system called disrespect of sacred beliefs. And right now there's an Egyptian and a young Egyptian person who was serving, I think, a 4-year sentence because he blogged in critique of Islam. And he's a lucky one because others have received death threats, and some have actually been murdered after a death threat has been issued against them. When we have on the books the crime of disrespecting religion, that's not going to take us far as secular expression goes.
All right, Alpha Arabius, thank you very much for talking with Humanist Network News.
My pleasure. Thank you very much.
That was Alpha Arabius sharing his views on atheism in the Arab world. Now, Alpha mentioned several books during that interview, and we're going to post links to each of those on the show notes for this episode. So look for that at AmericanHumanist.org/HNN/podcast.
And last but not least is my interview with Toni Marano. Now, she's actually a Pilates instructor out in Orange County who had a booth at the conference and had an interesting point of view, because, you know, most of the people who come to the conference and most of the vendors are all science-based or whatnot, talking about, you know, debating creationists and talking with Christians and all that stuff.
Well, I'm excited to hear this.
All right. I'm here with Toni Marano, a fitness consultant and owner of Toni Marano Studios. And she has a booth here at the Atheist Alliance International Conference, and where she's promoting her Pilates video, actually. So the question I have for you, Toni, is what is that connection between atheism and health?
I'm here just because I thought I might have an audience here as far as people who are concerned with health issues. As a group, I would think that atheists of all people would be more concerned with health issues, being that, you know, we know this is all we've got down here. And so it's really important to take care of what we have. But yeah, the group has been fantastic, and I was really, really happy to be here and share some of my health concerns with people who were really receptive to hear what I had to say.
So what is your reaction when you see a speaker like Christopher Hitchens when he's out on stage, when he's up on stage and, you know, he has a drink in his hand and maybe he's smoking a cigarette?
Shame on him. I would like to go up there and just take that cigarette out of his mouth. Here's this intelligent, attractive man who is very influential, and I think that he of all people should know better. And you know, I understand it's a very addictive habit, but I'm certain that he doesn't need to have a cigarette while he's giving these talks. It's probably just some show and tell thing that he does. But I would like to talk to him for a couple of minutes just to see if we could maybe substitute one of those bad habits for something else. Maybe I could give him some sliced apples and a bottle of water. And I think that would be a better message for him to send along with his intellectual message than, you know, sitting up there smoking a cigarette. Shame on you, Mr. Hitchens.
So are you kind of saying that we as atheists and humanists, we all need to be able to do an Ironman triathlon?
As a group, atheists are really always seeking out new information, staying on top of all the intellectual issues. And Ironman is really, really physically challenging. So they could challenge themselves physically as well as intellectually. And they don't have to do an Ironman. They could do some kind of, 5K, 10K, start out small. But it's really rewarding. So my suggestion would be to put on some tennis shoes and get out there and stay active.
Great, Tony. Thanks for speaking with Humanist Network News.
You're very welcome. Thank you so much.
All right, that was Tony Marano, who happens to be a Pilates instructor out of California. Now, Jenda, Pilates is a very heavy core workout. Do you know what else is good for working out your core?
I have no idea.
Riding a camel. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist it. Anyway, listeners, Tony has a place mark up for her website at tonimarano.com. That's TONIMARANO.com. So check that out.
So just before we head out, I think there's one more thing to do, and that's to read another letter to the editor that we received.
Yes, this letter is sent from Michael, who writes from Tokyo, Japan, and he is also writing in response to our August episode. In particular, the segment with Norma Ramos about legalizing prostitution and sort of the ethical dilemmas that might bring. So Michael writes, I came of age in the U.S. in the late 1980s, and I remember the anti-porn feminism hostility of Take Back the Night and Women Against Pornography from the mid-1970s to at least the mid-1990s. The mantra of that movement came from proclamations of the likes of Andrea Dworkin and Catherine McKinnon, the effect that porn is the theory and rape is the practice. It was a breath of fresh air when groups such as Feminists for Free Expression and Sex Positive Feminists arose in opposition to the absolutism of such assertions, especially when WAP and other groups aligned themselves with the radical right because of their shared hatred of porn, ignoring that they had nothing else in common. I heard uncomfortable echoes of those dark years in the words of the speaker who asserted that porn is the theory, prostitution is the practice, in the HNN August 2009 podcast. I oppose exploitation in any regard, but I also stand for free expression. It sounds to me as though the speaker in this instance has not learned the lessons of this period of recent history and is thus in danger of repeating them. Well, Michael, thanks a lot. And listeners out there, if you have anything to say about our show this month or any other show, or if you have suggestions for show topics, please feel free to submit a letter to the editor. You can do that at our website, AmericanHumanist.org/HNN, or you can just send us an email directly at HNN@AmericanHumanist.org.
And for all those weeks you're not listening to the podcast, you can read the Humanist Network News e-zine online and get it through your email. If you want to check it out online, go to AmericanHumanist.org/HNN.
And be sure to check out our podcast page, which is AmericanHumanist.org/HNN/podcast. There you can listen to all of our back episodes, you can download our archives, and you can also read show notes from every episode. On each show notes page, you'll see links to all of the folks that we've interviewed and any links for projects or events that they might have mentioned.
All right. Thanks for listening. And I'm your host, Jenda Huang.
I'm your host, Jess Constantine. We're going to take you out in the spirit of October, which is Free Thought Month. We're going to play a song for you by the band N-O-T-E. If you like it, check them out at myspace.com/RELIANS. Here is Free Thought, Women, and Men.